1 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. It also will be the text for the sermon, though we will not deal in detail with everything, but we'll take some main thoughts as they relate to the theme, as I have written in the bulletin, the exhortation to prayer of intercession. We also read this passage this past Thursday for our prayer evening, it being a national day of prayer. And I read at that time a part of a message from J.C. Ryle, dealing particularly with the first verse and the first part of the second verse. And we'll take up some more today, this morning. The Word of God, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Blessed are they who hear and keep God's holy word. This morning we will work by way of the theme, the exhortation of prayer, to prayer of intercession, and we'll look at its content, its aim, and its motive, those three thoughts. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to young Timothy, an evangelist in the city of Ephesus. He writes about the church, the life of the church set in a pagan society. Paul himself had ministered here in Ephesus, and it was through his ministry that a church had been established. And now in this epistle, Paul is writing about the way the church should really be ministered to, and how the church is to function. He's writing about what the priorities are for a sound, a healthy church. What is the church to be like as a family of God, as the body of Christ in a local place, in a city? Here in the second chapter, verses 1 through 8, he is writing about the prayer life for the church set now in that pagan society. I believe I don't need to remind you that actually we as a congregation are also a church in a pagan society. Is it not true that the Western world and also the United States is becoming more and more pagan, corrupt? If you read the newspaper and you just read the details about fraud, deceit, murder, wickedness, fornication, prostitution, homosexual lifestyles, and whatever else you may see on the web or on your television screen, it seems that a wickedness, paganism, is just rampant everywhere. And God set his church in that kind of a world. And his church is a wondrous creation of God. He has called the church out of the world. gathered her around the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through him and through the work of the Holy Spirit that she lives a different life, sharply distinguished from the life of the world. A life led by the Holy Spirit. What, so does the Apostle Paul write, what now are we to be different in as a congregation? In what way are we to be a holy church of Christ and then stand out as that holy church of Christ? And then Paul brings it out in our text, particularly with regard to the life of prayer. But not just prayer and pray to God, but he places prayer right in the context of the world where the church has been set. And what Paul brings out also in the other epistles is that Christians are to have a different view of society, of those in authority over us, than the view held by our pagan neighbors, including perhaps the view of our local authorities, state authorities, federal authorities. Their view may be quite different from what the Bible says it is to be. And then what Paul brings out is that Christians are to stand out in the world in which they live precisely because they have a higher loyalty than just for this world. That's their distinguishing feature. Those around us who do not know God and His Christ, their loyalty is in this world and to this world. Their allegiance is to this world. But not with Christians. Christians are citizens of another country. They belong to the kingdom of God. And they are subject to another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the paradox which makes the Christian church and the individual Christian believer so different is this. When those who are in authority over us are truly exercising their God-given task and role, they will find that Christians are more loyal citizens, more faithful citizens on the face of the earth than anyone else. Throughout the history of the church, that has been the testimony, has it not been? That devotion to God also gives a submission to those in authority over us. Except at the point where clearly we must obey God rather than men. And it is in that context that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about now how Christians are to pray for their nation, for those in authority over them, and for all men, he goes on to say. And we'll consider some of the things that he is writing here, congregation, particularly the content of the prayer in first instance. I exhort, Paul writes, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. So we are to pray. And notice how the Apostle Paul uses different expressions for prayer, used elsewhere in the Scriptures too. They're all various facets of prayers. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Let's look at those words for a moment. First of all, supplications are to be made. Supplications, that is, a request for specific needs. If you read in Paul's epistles his own prayers, then you see that he makes use of supplications. And what he does when he prays is he compassionately works himself first into the various needs there are, the various situations for those for whom he is concerned, in order that he may clearly pray for them, specifically pray for them. And then to do it in a manner which is in accordance with the mind and the will of God. That's what he's writing here to Timothy first of all. He says the first thing that you need to do is to teach and also to learn how to make specific supplications, requests for those upon whom your prayers are centered. Supplications. And then he uses the word prayers. Prayers. If I understand it correctly, then prayers is this, or are this, that you take those supplications and that you lay them, you spread them out before Almighty God. Praying is not merely knowing what to pray for, but spreading the things that you know you must pray for out before the face of Almighty God. And you see Paul doing that in his own prayers. And you don't only see it in Paul, but you see it in many other of God's people. In the Old Testament, you can think of Abram, when he prayed, for instance, with respect to Sodom. You can think of the prayers of David. You can think of Hezekiah going to the temple of the Lord and spreading the letter that he had received before the face of God. You can think of the prayers of Daniel. You can think of Nehemiah. They did not simply utter their supplications, but they spread their supplications in prayer before Almighty God, the Lord. So supplications, prayers, intercessions is the next word. So specific appeals that you make to God for others. That's intercessions. And the need for intercessions cannot be overstated today, congregation, in our day. It is impossible for me to spell it out the way I should. How significant it is to make intercessions for others, for our nation, for the world. Who will stand in the gap in our nation? That's the question that's put to you and to me this morning. Sometimes we complain and we lament about those placed in authority over us. And we look at all those men there and women, and then we shake our heads and we complain and lament that they have a lack of moral and spiritual life, those men and women. And we bemoan at times the apparent lack of morality, and especially some of the leaders that we have. But it's one thing to complain about it. Who will stand in the gap and speak with God about them? That's Paul's concern. Who will bring the needs, yes, the sins of these people before the throne of God and plead with God for mercy? So there you have the first three words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then remarkably he says, with thanksgivings. That's a surprise here. But thanksgiving is that which characterizes the lives, the prayers of God's people. Even when they must lament the way things are in a country and in the world, still God's people are able to come before God with thanksgivings. For they know there is one who knows everything, and he hears us when we pray in the name of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God in his mighty power and authority is able to do something in the mystery of his will with the prayers that we, his people, bring to him. Do we believe that, congregation, when we pray for our nation, for our city, for the world, do we believe that God is able to work his purpose, his sovereign purpose in answer to the pleadings of his children. Even in a world like we are living in. And we can speak to him. We can express our pain to him, our concerns to him. Confess the sins of the world. And we can ask God for things in order that he may show his mercy to this nation, to this world. That's what Paul is saying here, first of all. In relationship to our national life, the disposition of God's people always should be what? That they go to God. That they go to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and pray for our nation. And that God may do something in his mercy for this nation. Now tomorrow you go back to work. Back to school. Back to talking with your neighbor. What do we talk about with our neighbors? With our fellow workers?
Did you see this yesterday?
No, I didn't watch TV. Did you hear this? What will they be saying and talking about tomorrow? What will the Grand Rapids Press say tomorrow? What will Russ Limbaugh talk about tomorrow? Or someone else? Because they keep on talking, don't they? And sometimes they say good things. Sometimes all they say is criticism. This is the way it should be. But who will speak to God about these things? Who will pray? The church must learn to pray. That's the first thing that we must grasp this morning, congregation. We must learn to pray. Now you may say, pray, I have enough to pray for myself. But this is a command of God. And we must do it. Let me move to my second thought. Not only the content of the prayers, but also the aim in our prayers. And it's put in the words in our text that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You can think of what Paul writes about the governing authorities over us in Romans chapter 13. The way in which today our nation is constituted as a democracy. The rule of the people is placed in the hands of men. But underneath those hands, or if you wish, above those hands of men and women, are the hands of God. He ordained the powers that be for the fulfillment of his counsel, his providential purposes. And remember that Paul is writing these words, congregation, and Paul is writing in the dark shadow of Emperor Nero. Paul surely himself did not live in the best of possible worlds. He stood at that very moment on the verge of one of the darkest epochs of all history. And yet he exhorts us to pray for all those in authority over us that they may fulfill their God-appointed role. So and we are to pray, Paul says, for them that we may lead, notice that, a quiet and a peaceable life. So we are to ask that our nation and the nations, that there may be integrity there, stability, but godliness even, and honesty. And within that context, we are to pray in order that God's people may live in godliness and honesty, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? It almost sounds like, if he didn't know any better, God is teaching us, or Paul is teaching us, to live for an easygoing kind of life. But that's not the idea. You should maybe just think, what would your and my life be like if right now you and I lived in Iraq or Afghanistan or in Israel? In countries where there is war, where people do not lead a quiet and a peaceable life, always on the alert, always anxious. When will I be hid? When will one of my children be hid? What if my wife today would be hit by a suicide bomber? I'm not saying it can't happen here, but try to picture yourself over there. What a brokenness there is in those countries. What a bereavement in those countries. Lives totally dislocated. And if the Lord would give a quiet and a peaceable life, then life can blossom. And that's what the Apostle Paul points to. He's not merely concerned for rest and peace in and of themselves, but a life in all godliness and honesty. And godliness and honesty that can develop the best in a healthy, well-ordered society. When there is opportunity to go to God's house, hear the word, and there is simply the freedom for the word of God to be preached, everything can be done that must be done for the good of the cause of God and His church, and for the world. That is, if in that kind of a life there is godliness and honesty. Because else you can have a church, but if there is dishonesty, if there is no godliness, if the church sleeps in that kind of a society, has that not happened to us, congregation? Has that not happened to us? What have been the opportunities that God gave us in the past? Can you think of any and we let go of them? Because we were sleeping. We were lukewarm. We were slow. We were slack. Oh, the need of our day, the text of this morning, ought to wake us up. Here is the word of God. Do you and I still bow the knees to be taught, to be trained? And do we know of the grace of God in our own lives? And are we growing in grace? The world is going down, is sinking. Is the word of God impacting our lives, blessing us to live godly lives in honesty? Or must we confess sin this morning? What is it that God is saying to you and to me this morning? What's He saying about us, congregation? What do you think is He saying about you and me? Is He saying, maybe, those people on Ball Avenue are wasting my time? They're busy with this, they're busy with that. I'll take my word away from them. Let us pray to this God, congregation, and say, oh Lord, give us peace, but give us also repentance. Instruct us in godliness and honesty. God is calling us, congregation. He is the merciful God. Let there be prayer for ourselves, but for also for others. Fill us with Thy Spirit in order that we may know godliness, honesty, and live a quiet and a peaceable life. Then it becomes purposeful, congregation. And you see what the aim is to be of that prayer, that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God, because it says in our text, He will all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an important line here. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then you think of the ungodly pagan society that Timothy was working in Ephesus. But Paul writing these words because Paul was convinced and conscious of the fact that even under ungodly rulers, it is possible to be outstandingly godly. It has often struck me that when I met people who came from countries such as Sudan, and who knew of loved ones, a father, a brother being shot to death for his commitment to God and his Christ, and they had to flee or be shot themselves, and they came to our countries. And when it struck me what kind of Christians they are, in godliness it seems, it's an impression you get. And after a while you say, shows up in his life now too. Godliness that God wrought in the way of suffering. We don't need peaceable lives and a peaceful society, congregation, in order to do our own thing. But Paul says you should pray to the Lord that he will, that you should pray for rulers, that there may be an ongoingly stable society in which you and I may glorify God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we are set in society for, congregation. Why has God set his church in this society? In order that we may be a company of interceding people who become the divinely shaped instrument for bringing the message of grace and salvation to those who are in darkness. Notice how Paul formulates that in verse 3 when he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Now, various commentators consider the word "all" to mean all kinds of people to be saved. I think that's a good emphasis indeed. On the one hand, God does not only want specific sections in society to be saved, the rich, for instance, in distinction from the poor, or the good in distinction from the sinners, or the educated in distinction from the ignorant. No, salvation does not depend on those qualifications that are intellectual or social or financial. Salvation is never received on the basis of such a status. But God desires all sorts of men and women and children and young people to be saved. And it is an amazing thing that God even wants pagan kings and rulers to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sends his own men into those circles. Was that not Paul's own calling? The Lord said it when he converted him by the mouth of his servant Ananias, that he had set Paul apart, or Saul apart, as a chosen vessel, that is an instrument unto the Lord to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, even the emperor before whom he one day stood. And the emperor heard of the only Savior and his name Jesus given under heaven before kings. When did you and I pray for the last time for those in authority over us? For our president, our governor, for those in the United Nations, the other leaders of the many other nations. When was the last time you and I prayed? Or must we hang our heads down now in shame and say, "I haven't done that for a while"? Let this call from our text, congregation, wake us up to teach us to pray. Our society, and it seems many people agree with this statement, is simply hurtling down the very sorry track that the Roman Empire went down on to destruction. And what is God saying to you and me today? Is he saying the same thing that he said in the Old Testament, in the book Ezekiel, in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 106, for example? But you can also find it in Ezekiel 22, where God is saying, and I quote, "And I sought for a man," the Lord said, "I sought for a man among them, that he should make up the hedge," that is the wall, "and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Would God have to say that about you and me? "I looked, I found none." Whom shall God send? Who will go to God in prayer? Who will call upon his name for blessing? And then there is something else, that's our third thought. The motive for this exhortation, congregation. Paul goes on. God wants men and women to be saved and to come unto the knowledge or unknowledge of the truth. Verse 4. And then he continues, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men." So that is one mediator between the holy God and us sinful men. That's the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of that gospel. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved and whereby they must be saved. One mediator, one name, the man. That's how Paul puts it here. The man, Christ Jesus. And what God is stating here in 1 Timothy 2, congregation, is that God does not want all the people of this earth to ruin themselves by their sinfulness. God wants all men to live in godliness and honesty. Also kings, because Christ is the king. He wants all men everywhere in the world to acknowledge that King, Jesus Christ. And that's how it was before the fall when God created Adam and us. In Adam, all men were to fear God. And that's the call still today, congregation. Go and preach the gospel to all creatures, all men. Because God wants all men to be saved. That's a serious calling. That's an earnest calling. You can say, but is there not an election? Is it not so that... Yes. But God does not want any man to perish, congregation. And those that perish, he will say to them, "Ye would not." God wants men not to remain unconverted, but to turn and live. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in this, that they turn from their wicked way and live. And that's what we must pray for all men. That's good and acceptable in the sight of God, Paul says. But we are not only to pray, to be sure, we are also to preach the gospel, speak the word of God, and live in godliness, live in honesty. Else they say, we don't want those people. Look at their lives. The way the world is going down, congregation, God does not want that. He curses the sin of the world. And Paul said it in Athens, that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Which man? Whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And if you and I see also tomorrow that God's will is still resisted and ignored, what then are we going to pray? Are we not going to pray, "Lord, please do not yet deal with them after their sins. Spare them in the mystery of thy long suffering. We will, won't we? We won't only pray for sparing grace, but also for restraining grace. And we pray that God's purpose to overcome the sinners and to convert them be fulfilled. That must be our motive. And we are to do so because ultimately we are the only people in society with other Christians, to be sure, who are committed to the Word of God, who have the knowledge of the truth. But we are the only ones. That may sound arrogant to many other people, or that may sound being narrow-minded according to others. Let it be so. But if you know that the Word of God gives us the truth, congregation, and you know that the name of Jesus is the only name by which to be saved, then it's our responsibility to pray to the Lord to work in the hearts and minds and lives of those who will not and cannot pray for themselves. That is a God-given responsibility. Look at verse 8. How emphatically Paul puts it. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And that's a very remarkable statement, because the word for men that Paul uses there in verse 8 is actually the word male. Sometimes it's used for men, generically speaking. But here he is praying, or he is saying that all male humans are to pray. I want men, male humans, to pray in every place. Does that mean the women are not to pray? Does it mean that the children are not to pray? We know better. Read the scriptures. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But what Paul is saying here to Timothy is that he wants the men to take the lead in prayer. Now, that was not so unusual for Paul, because Paul had grown up in the synagogue, and it was in the synagogue that the men did the praying. But he's writing to Timothy, who is working in a church in a pagan society consisting of Jews and Gentiles. And for those Gentiles, that was a new situation. But he calls these Gentile men, having become Christians, to learn how to lead in prayer and to do so. And notice how Paul puts it. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Without wrath and doubting. We may also translate that without disputing and quarreling. So without anger. No disputing. And what is the age that we are living in like our pagan society? It's an angry society. It's a disputing society. Recrimination of all kinds. But that is not to be in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's how the talk of our nation can be characterized, by anger and disputations. What should the lives of God's people be like? The men are to stand out by holding up holy hands. That's one form of prayers. We fold our hands, we kneel. But holding up holy hands also is one form, congregation. That's how they went to the throne of God and pleaded with God for mercy. The gospel of grace for sinners. And even to kings and rulers and presidents. And that's our calling, our challenge today, congregation. And you see, if we do not do these things, then you will find that your prayer life in other areas also will have hindrances. That happens when, for instance, men at home and in the church do not take the spiritual initiative to pray. That's one item. And the second item is that they lack holiness in their praying and in their lives. And the third thing is bitterness and divisions that can exist in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any of those three things are in the Church of Christ, then the church will be robbed of prayer. And that's why Paul says, men, you are to pray. You are to live holy lives. So that when you pray, you don't just go through the motion of prayer and you've done it. And you are to do it in healthy Christian relationships without bitterness and divisions in the church. Is it not practical this morning, congregation? It's easy for us too to have divisions and to get crossways with one another. And it's easy for us to live parallel lives. But Paul says, men, you need to take the initiative. Pray. Lead your families in prayer. Live holy lives. And be at peace with one another. And be at fellowship with one another in the congregation. I read of a gracious Christian who stood out for his prayer in prayer meetings. And when there was a special situation, his approach would be like this. He would first, with all the simplicity and clarity that he had, he would first spread the situation before the Lord. And after he had spread it before the Lord, he would move, as it were, into another gear. After he had summarized all the needs that were there, he would shift the gear. And it was always signified by these words. What words? But we are coming to thee about this, O Lord. And that's the thing to do. We are coming to thee about this. And how much we need to learn to do that today, congregation. To go to the Lord about this. And not only about this, but about everything else in the Bible. What a call to you and me. To plead with him for grace, for wisdom, for power, for mercy. Not only for others, but also for ourselves. And also then to take our place and be wise witnesses of Christ in the world. Point others to the King, his kingdom, another citizenship, another city. The one where Jesus reigns. Not in the midst of his enemies, but in those in whose hearts he's been at work. For the glory of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if you see how God's will is resisted in the world, ah Lord, please deal not with the world after the sins yet. Spare her in the mystery of thy long suffering. And you know, congregation, that we can call a person to salvation, but the external call can be resisted. Let's pray then, O Lord, for the internal call, which cannot be resisted. Lord, effectually call them. The high and the low in society, then they'll seek thee. The church in the world. We are in the church. But you know, you can be a member of the church and still be part of the world. It can be that you come to church on Sundays, but that you live not a godly life and you are not honest in your life. And mom and dad brought you up in the fear of the Lord, if they did. But your heart is far from the Lord. And you have the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on your forehead. And you know the sin you commit. Well, I won't do it anymore. But you need the grace of the Lord Jesus for it. You need the power of the Holy Spirit for it. To set you apart, not only outwardly, but that there come a change in your heart. And you become a living member of the church. Are you such? Are we? Older ones? Younger ones? Or still bound with change to this world? Do you live apart from God? That's a terrible sign. God has called us out of the world to be His church in the world, and to be such in the world that we are not of the world. Let us pray Him for His Spirit to live godly lives, but to live prayerful lives. And else, we are not the church, but the world. Amen.